So I'm sure that the passage that we are about to read is very familiar to everyone. It's one of the famous Christmas stories. And while there are all sorts of interesting and important things in the events of the kind of the actual story of what happens with Joseph and with Mary and the Holy Spirit, the real focus of the story, as Matthew tells it, is actually on the two names that appear in the story. They come right in the center. They're the high point. The action leads to these two names, and then kind of leads away from these two names. The first name comes when the angel appears in a dream to Joseph and tells him to name Mary's child Jesus. And then Matthew connects that with a passage from Isaiah to say that this Jesus is also Emmanuel. And like Matthew, these two names are packed with meaning, okay, that we ponder over. And in fact, in these two names, we have another summary of the gospel that Matthew's going to tell us over all these chapters. Just as the same way that the genealogy kind of contained the whole thing in this form, these two names do the same thing. One name is what God is going to do through Jesus Christ, and then the other name is how he's going to do that, right? One of them is the goal, and the other is kind of the method to get to that goal. So this is Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, the end of the chapter. This is how Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. The word of God for the people of God. One that appears in the story, okay? The name Emmanuel. And basically, everybody knows what it means, right? It means God with us, right? Even if you haven't read the Gospel of Matthew, you've gotten dozens of Christmas cards over the years that clue you in that Emmanuel means God with us. And Matthew also tells us straight out, right? So there's a sign that is important. And people often point this out, often point out the name God with us as a statement of who Jesus is. Right? Something about his nature, a statement of his divine nature, right? And it is that. Okay, the idea there is that with the birth of Jesus, God is now here among us, right? That within the person Jesus, God is now with us. God became one of us in problems, not as if they were his own, but because now they really are his. God has come into our presence. And while all of that is absolutely true, I think that Matthew has more than that in mind. And actually, I think Matthew has primarily something else in mind when he calls him Emmanuel. When Matthew calls Jesus Emmanuel, he refers to a passage in Isaiah. Okay, and I've mentioned this many times, and I hope that this becomes like one of your gut reactions whenever you see Old Testament in the New Testament. The authors will quote one little verse, but that one verse they quote is your passage. You never just take that one verse Okay? The original context. What's the larger idea that the author is pointing me to? So, if we go back and we look at Isaiah 7:14, that's the actual verse that's quoted, because it will allow your eye to see all these different things. 7:14 by itself says, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel." And if you know the gospel story and you don't know Isaiah, and if you only read that much, it sounds as though it is a clear-cut Old Testament prophecy of the virgin birth. But if we go back and we read Isaiah, if we read the rest of Isaiah around it, it turns out to be something else. Now, when I say it turns out to be something else, I don't mean that it is not a prophecy of the virgin birth. It is. But in the day of Isaiah, when Isaiah read it, no one would have understood that, because it meant something else in Isaiah's context. Now, from our point of view, does that mean that we say, oh, well, then it's not talking about the does? Okay? But we have to recover that first meaning. Okay, so in Isaiah 7, the situation in Isaiah's lifetime is that Jerusalem is being threatened by invaders from the north. Okay, I hope everybody's aware that at this time, Israel is broken into two kingdoms. You have Judah in the south with Jerusalem, those who were faithful to the line of David. And then you have a larger kingdom of Israel that has largely become apostate, and that larger kingdom of Israel and Syria, who's still to the north of them, have joined up in league and are attacking Judah. Okay? And so Isaiah promises the very bad king, Ahaz, that in the time that it would take for a young begin to grow up, say, 2 or 3 years, the kings threatening Jerusalem would be destroyed. Okay? Sounds like good news. And this is exactly what happened in the space of about 2 years, when those northern kingdoms of Israel and Syria were destroyed by the big major world power, Assyria. Okay? This is the first exile, the exile of the northern kingdom. And we see that right there in Isaiah, immediately after the verse about the virgin will be with child and you'll name him Emmanuel. Verse 16 says, "But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread," you have to keep reading. Because immediately after that goes on to say that Assyria will not stop with Syria and Israel, but will continue south and attack Jerusalem and will nearly empty the land of Judah. Immediately after the promise that we just read, he continues and he says, "The Lord will bring on you and your people." Okay, he just promised deliverance from his enemies, but then he says, "The Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any. He will bring the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for flies from the distant streams of Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria." Those are images of war. "The Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river, the king of Assyria." Beards also. That's a sign of humiliation and of slavery. "Where there were 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver shekels, there will of cultivated land being returned to wilderness because the people have been removed." Okay? This is a picture of the land of Judah being laid desolate. Then, when you keep reading into chapter 8, you see that Isaiah then refers to his own newborn son, who's got this crazy, ridiculous, long name, right? And he refers to his own newborn son as Emmanuel. And he says that before his own son will be old enough to say mama or dada, the king of Assyria will conquer the northern neighbors and overrun Judah up to its neck. Right? Meaning that the land will be conquered, but Jerusalem, the head, will be spared. And so, Bible open, here's a little bit of that. It says, because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, those are those northern kings, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river, the king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks. Okay, that's describing Assyria conquering Israel and Syria, the northern countries, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So the first Emmanuel is a child in Israel's own day, probably because of what we... This child, Emmanuel, is a sign of judgment. The first exile in that day of the northern kingdom of Israel, which then is a warning, a down payment, a promise, an earnest payment of the coming exile of the southern kingdom, Judah, to Babylon, if they do not repent. And so, very interestingly, the first God with us is not very good news for a disobedient and sinful people. But you have to keep reading. After the exile, the judgment, God, chapter 8, we reach chapter 9, which you will also find familiar, although you've been taken into exile, we read, nevertheless, there will be people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land, skipping ahead a little bit. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burden, will be fuel for the fire. Okay, so in the context of the exile, all of this is a promise of overturning the exile, bringing the people home and restoring the promises to them. And then how? For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice. The will of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Here, a child that is born after the days of Isaiah and Isaiah's son, who was a sign of judgment. And this new child turns all the curses of the exile into the blessings of a son of David reigning from a righteous and merciful throne in order to deliver Abraham's promises of peace, prosperity, and kingly honor. The same promises that were lost by Adam when he was exiled from God's presence. Okay? So because this passage in Isaiah is not just a prophecy about a virgin birth, but exile and then restoration from exile by the restoration of the throne, it mean that God has come to us. It does mean the larger picture of what Isaiah is doing with that name Emmanuel. It means so much more than that. It means that God has come into our presence in the person of his son, in order to bring us back into the presence of the Father. God with us is what has already happened in Jesus, but more than that, it is what Jesus is still doing. So, while God with us is who Jesus is, here Matthew is more interested in God with us as what Jesus is going to do. Because honestly, it's not enough. I say this very, very reverently. It is not enough that God has entered this dark world. Because his plan is to bring us out of this dark world into his presence where all things are perfect. Emmanuel is the what of the gospel. When we boldly trust God and we say about all of the mess in the world, God, what are you going to do about this? God's answer is, I'm going to bring you back into my presence. Now, it is a tremendous blessing to have Jesus come alongside of us in all of our pain and trouble and grief to support us and to need. And ultimately, that is not what we want. Longings were fulfilled. But you know what? Again, I reverently say, I know that's not true. It is a comfort to have someone come and see is to be done with the illness and to be freed from the prison. It is a divine lifeline. It is that mark. But it still falls short. Again, not because of the failure, but because the story isn't over. It still falls short of what God and we want, which is to be freed from all sin, to be freed from all pain, to be freed from all grief, to be freed from all loss forever. Jesus coming into our presence is support and comfort in an imperfect world. But us being brought into God's presence is the return from Adam's of the imperfections. Even after Jesus becomes one of us, still remained that shut us out of God and God, who is the source of all good. And that barrier is ours and the guilt that they bring. Even though Jesus enters our exile, as long as sin remains, there is still an exile from the promise of God. It's not enough to have Jesus simply enter exile with us. Which brings us to the other name, Jesus. The name Jesus points to the how of the gospel. How will Jesus, now that he has made himself one of us, how will he bring us back into the presence of the Father? And I suspect that many of you know that Jesus is the Greek version of Joshua. Okay? Joshua, Yahweh saves, right? Or the Lord saves. Because he will save his people from their sins. With the name Emmanuel, God says that he will bring us back into his presence. And with the name Jesus, God is saying that the way back into the presence of God is to do away with the cause of the exile, which is sin, both the rebellion itself and the guilt that it causes. So I want to go a little bit past what's actually here in this passage and point out more about what it means to save his people from their sins. As we know, sin involves the actual desire to disobey God. Everyone familiar with that? Sin involves the desire when you know what God's will is. But most of us also realize that it goes beyond that, over your desire to choose sin over God. And even when you vow 1,000 times and you punish yourself even to do better, you can't. And we all sooner or later come to understand, not because Calvin taught it, but because we come to see in our own experience that sin involves the actual inability to obey God. So that even, as Paul very famously says in Romans 7, even when we want to obey, we still do what we don't want to do. Oh, helpless sinner that we are. And then, of course, that disobedience brings guilt. Not just the feeling of guilt, but actual legal guilt before God, the authority. And so, save his people from their sins must involve all three of these aspects of sin. And as we'll see in the gospel, Jesus' atoning sacrifice brings legal forgiveness from the guilt. The authority that demands restitution is satisfied. Now notice, that doesn't necessarily change your guilty feelings. We have a lifetime of habit. And so even when that guilt is washed away, we still frequently might feel guilty. With the forgiveness of sin, changes our hearts in relation to God, no longer burdensome. And we find that we trust God, and that really, because we know, not just in our heads, but in our hearts, we changing our motivation so that we genuinely desire to do His pouring of the Holy Spirit, which empowers us not only, but to actually obey. With the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we are actually capable of doing what we used to not be capable of. And that obedience leads us progressively in our experience from the legal declaration of forgiveness into actual practical righteousness, the holiness without which no one can ever see God, from Hebrews 12. And so in the problems in the world, by returning us to the presence of God, yet He has entered our exile in order to bring us back, which is still ongoing, freeing us from sin in all of its aspects. One response is denial. I have no sin. At least, no more than anyone else. Or at least, nothing that's going to get in the way of me getting what I want out of life. And that person is right, in a sense. They probably can get what they want. But when you get it, you will find that it does not satisfy, because you were made for something more than the things you think you want. And when you succeed and you still find yourself empty, come back and listen to what Jesus has to say. Another response is proud independence. Yes, I've done lots wrong, and I'll make it right. It admits the guilt of wrongdoing, it still denies the more basic reality that we are. Something will always come along that will torch those better intentions. A bad mood, an unexpected provocation, an overwhelming temptation. Something will sooner or later come that is more than we can handle. And when you find that you're repeating the same cycle over and over again of failing and swearing you'll do better and failing again, then come back and listen to what Jesus has to say. Another response is easy believism, or what some call the truncated gospel, meaning the shortened gospel. And they're all forgiven immediately? Dude, count me doing those things and to change that I have to change the way I live. I'm forgiven. That's the gospel. This is, dear Jesus, forgive me and leave me alone until I need you. And no one ever says it quite that bluntly, but you know what? This is a misunderstanding that is actually very common among real born-again believers. And it's sometimes hard to correct because it's based on truth, but it's only part of the truth, which is why it's sometimes called the truncated gospel. It is part of the gospel, but it's not the whole thing. In Romans, it says that God's mercy is supposed to lead us to repentance, which means that the free gift of forgiveness isn't the whole story, But that forgiveness is given so that we go on to real change in how we live, which is what repentance is. Repentance isn't that horrible feeling when you said, "Oh Lord, please help me." We use the word repentance to speak about that moment of conversion, but the word repentance actually talks about a different way of life. When you find that you are sick of staying in that sin that really is forgiven, and you long for more, then come back and listen to the rest of what Jesus has to say. And then finally, there's a response that says, "My Savior and my God." Right? And this is the heart that not only longs to be freed from the weight of sin and see the judge's stern frown turn to the loving smile of a delighted father, but then also longs to genuinely be with him and is willing to change in order to make that happen. The end goal of the gospel is to bring us back into the full presence of God, to enjoy all of the goodness of his will for us. And that is the promise of the name Emmanuel. And to that end, we need Jesus. Not just to forgive us, not just to enter into our suffering and support us, but we need him to deal with the totality of our sin, both the guilt and the disobedience itself. And the good news is that this man with two names is just what has been already given to us when unto us a child is born, and when the Word came and dwelt among us. Is God now with us? Yes, absolutely he is. But is he with us the way that he wants to be? Not yet. But that will happen. Because the same Jesus who has brought real forgiveness and real change to our lives is also Emmanuel, who is with us in order to bring us back to God. Amen.